Let's turn together now in our Bibles to Psalm 2. In the Pew Bibles, page 617. Psalm 2. Hear the word of God. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Let's go now to John chapter 3. In the New Testament, in our Bibles, on page 1223 in the Pew Bibles, John chapter 3, the familiar encounter of the Lord Jesus with Nicodemus, a teacher in Israel who needed to learn a few things about the kingdom of God and the way into it. John chapter 3, verse 1. Again, page 1223 in the Pew Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.'" I'll read just a few more verses. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You,' or literally, 'ye,' that is, all of Israel, all the covenant people, must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So then also, finally, from Ephesians chapter 1, in the Pew Bibles, page 1343, Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 15. "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I encourage you to keep these passages at the ready. We hope to be referring to them and other places in Scripture as we take up the summary of the Bible's teaching with regard to how we're taught by the Lord Jesus in the second petition, Your Kingdom Come. So now we turn together in our Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 48, page 255 in the Forms and Prayers books, page 895 in the Trinity Psalter hymnal in the back. 255 or 895. Lord's Day 48. What does the second petition mean? Your kingdom come means, rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. And may God add his blessing as we reflect together on what the Word teaches about this blessed privilege of praying, Your kingdom come. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved in Jesus, most of us, I suspect probably all of us, are familiar with the Lord's Prayer, probably so familiar with it that the words that we are considering here, now we're into the second petition, Your Kingdom Come, are words that probably just flow off of our tongues. And sometimes, perhaps, without thought, perhaps even without understanding. What is it that we're actually praying when we pray, Your kingdom come? It's important for us to understand that and appreciate that as we are being urged to be engaged in the blessed privilege of prayer, in the confidence that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we want that blessing to come to expression in glorious ways. I don't know if you have any recollection of people ever speaking like this, but sometimes in the days in which I grew up at least, either perhaps in cartoon characters or in the ways in which we would try to talk big with our friends, and when we wanted to tell them that we were going to teach them a thing or two, maybe we would raise our fists and we'd say, I'm going to blast you to kingdom come. Now, that's not exactly what this prayer is all about, and we should not approach it in that way. But I'm just illustrating the ways in which we can sometimes just use words without thought and without appreciation for what is actually being talked about. And so, what is Jesus teaching us? What does Jesus say about praying for the coming of his kingdom? And again, we're going to work our way through five questions and seek to appreciate what is being talked about here. And I think we have to begin with an understanding of what this is. It's not the place that you pound your enemies into. Now, I suppose We recognize that there comes a time when Jesus will destroy all of his enemies and ours. And there will come a time when his kingdom will be so perfect that he is all in all, that God is glorified by all. Yet, we understand that when we speak of the kingdom, as we understand it in our day and age, we're speaking of something that, to use language that I think is important and helpful, something that already is and something that is not yet. Maybe you recognize the language of when we speak about God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, there is an already and a not yet. So there is more to come, and that is what we're praying for. But there needs to be an appreciation of the reality that is, if we're to understand what we're talking about. So a kingdom is the domain, dom, the domain of a king. So it's his realm. It's that which he is the king over. And a king who rules well, we would say, in terms of our own experience in this world, is hard to find. There is the brokenness and the reality of sin. So I have to sketch sort of a picture and understanding of how things were created to be going back to the very beginning in the book of Genesis. At creation, God created Adam and Eve, and he entrusted to them the responsibility for a kingdom. They were to be king and queen, you could say. Vice regents or gerents under God who were told to have dominion over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the beasts of the field, and to be fruitful and to multiply. That was how things were created to be. And that is with a view to where things are going to go. And yet we also know that we get a couple chapters into the Bible and we have a usurper to the throne. Someone who wants to lay claim to the throne. That's the devil. He comes in the form of a serpent. And he wants to rebel against God. He has rebelled against God and he wants God's perfect creatures, Adam and Eve, to do the same thing. And so he tempts them and he taunts them. Did God really say? And he tempts them with not being satisfied with being rulers under God, but that they should be like God, which was not something God had ever promised them. And he lies to them over against the truth of the Word of God. Where God had said, on the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, on that day you will surely die. And the liar, the devil, said to them, you will not surely die. Did God really say? And so the usurper to the throne has effectively, by swindling, shrewdly, connivingly, the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, our first parents, has diverted the kingdom, you could say. Now, God is not toppled from his throne. Never, ever would he be. Thanks be to God. But in terms of the way things are supposed to go on the earth, we see that throughout the New Testament as well, as references in the Old Testament too, Satan is now called the prince of the powers of the air. We would see that in Ephesians 2, verse 2, just a little bit beyond where we were reading from. He arrogates to himself the title of ruler. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he's actually called, or chapter 4, I believe, he's called the God of this world. Now, it's not true. He's not the God of this world. And he's actually not the prince of the power of the air. That's something that he has taken to himself as a liar. And he's deceived himself, you could say. But you understand, in terms of the brokenness of the world in which we live, and when we speak of the kingdom, he has this sense that he is the ruler. And we would also acknowledge, as again Ephesians 2 verse 2 says, we once walked in that way in the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We were subject to an evil king and happy to do so, at least in our minds. We were by nature children of wrath and we were deceived. The kingdom is the kingdom of God. The kingdom is the rule of God over all things. And we are confessing together, as we've seen in our reading from Ephesians chapter 1, that the kingdom has been given to Christ. We've seen that in Psalm 2 already. Over against all of the usurpers to the throne, all of those who are rebelling against the king, all of those worldly leaders who would say, we don't want this man, we would cast these chains from us. God laughs and God says, I've established my son on the throne on my holy hill in Zion. So, in summary, the kingdom that we're speaking about, the kingdom of God, is the rule of God over all things. Now, it's important for us to understand that. The rule of God over all things. The kingdom entrusted to Christ, seated at the right hand of God, ruling over all things to the church, as we've seen in Ephesians chapter 1. Over all things. It's not that, you know, some people say, I have a little realm over here. I may be... You might think of those who think they're dominant over the nation of Russia and like to be dominant over other nations as well to expand their territory. When we speak of the kingdom of God, we speak of God ruling over all things to the church, over all of history, over every circumstance, and that gives us great comfort. Now, where does the kingdom begin? Now, we could say... Well, it began when God created the world as a domain over which man was to have dominion. Yes, we could say that. But in terms of the brokenness of the kingdom and the lying ways of Satan, who thinks himself to be the ruler over the powers of the air, the prince of this world, the prince of darkness, we understand that there is a sense in which we can rejoice, especially in the way Psalm 2 speaks about it, I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. And what Psalm 2 is doing for us is giving us a view down the corridors of history to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ would stand on this earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ would declare some of the first words out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus in the beginning of the gospel accounts are these, like in Mark chapter 1, the kingdom of God is at hand. Here it is. Effectively, he's saying, I'm that king. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. And the Lord Jesus also said things like, the kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. He did not come to destroy nations with a sword, so to speak. Revelation will speak of the sword that goes forth from his mouth. And that's the power he will effect, not with swords, loud clashing, or roll of stirring drums. He will accomplish it by his word and for his glorious ends. The Lord Jesus is the king. And Psalm 2, as we've read that together, also gives us a glimpse to what you could see in Revelation 4 and 5. And there we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lamb who was slain, is the one who takes up his throne. And he's on the throne. He rules over all things for the church. And for that we can be very, very grateful. Now, when Jesus said, the kingdom is not of this, my kingdom is not of this world, and the kingdom, he also would say in the Gospels, is within you, we should not get the idea that we're just talking about sort of a spiritual reality that has no other implications for the rest of life. We need to understand that indeed Jesus is king over all things throughout all of history now for the well-being of the church. So, we could say it begins at creation. It is restored to the rightful place of God's Son, who has set his Son on the holy hill in Zion, at the work of Jesus. You could put that as a complex: his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. In Revelation 4 and 5 speaks of the confidence we can have. If you ever think you're being overwhelmed with the difficulties that are happening in this world, be encouraged with a reading of the book of Revelation. And it itself is overwhelming in terms of, I can't really make sense. It's kind of like waking up after having had a dream and saying, I can't put all of the things together. I can't understand exactly all of the details. And I don't believe we're necessarily called to understand all of the details of the book of Revelation, but we are certainly to appreciate the message of Revelation 4 and 5. Take a look, your king is on the throne. And it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. That's the message. So it begins there, but I want to ask that question and answer it also in this way. The kingdom of heaven is within you. It's not exclusively that. It's not just a spiritual nebulous thing, but it must begin here for us as Christians. And that's why I took the time to read from John chapter 3 and to emphasize the point that Jesus was making to Nicodemus. Unless you are born again, unless you are born by water and the Spirit, unless you are born from above, unless the work of the Spirit is such in your life that you have been given a new life in Jesus Christ, you cannot enter and you will not see the kingdom of heaven. So that's what we need. We need that blessing. I'm going to go to Let me answer this question. It's sort of between the second and the third question. Where does it begin and how is it advanced? If it needs to begin in terms of me, Lord, it needs to be about me acknowledging Jesus as my Lord and King. We ought to be those who are able to use the words of our catechism to Jesus. Lord Jesus, rule us by your word and Spirit, in such a way that more and more we submit to you. We need to ask ourselves, what rules our lives? What governs our thinking? Are we governed by a desire for recognition? Are we governed by a desire for making our way forward in this world? Are we governed by a desire to be important? Are we governed by the whims and the fancies of the moment so that we're going this way and that? We want to say, and we need to pray, don't we? Because we are easily distracted. Lord Jesus, rule me by your word and Spirit. Now we have this as a communal prayer, as the Lord's Prayer is taught, our Father, rule us by your word and Spirit. But we should have it as a personal prayer as well. Lord Jesus, rule me by your word and Spirit. It's by virtue of the Spirit's work that we may actually know Jesus to be our Lord and King. And it's as the Spirit works with the Word that we know this blessing particularly. Rule me by your Word and Spirit so that more and more I submit to you. I need growth in these things. I need growth in humble, joyful submission. I need to grow in understanding of just how beautiful Jesus is as my Lord and Savior. I need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we pray. So third question, how is the kingdom advanced? And I'm going to tie that in with what the catechism goes on to speak about in the next phrase, when it says, preserve and increase your church. It's important for us to have some understanding here of the relationship between the church and the kingdom. They're not to be identified with each other as though they were exactly the same thing, that the church is the kingdom, that the kingdom is the church. But we need to see that the Lord Jesus, as we saw that in Ephesians chapter 1, is ruling over everything to the church or for the sake of the church. The church is very central to the reality of Jesus' kingdom and his rule over all things. The church is at the heart and center of it. Now, some have suggested in the past, well, the kingdom is this big thing and the church is one component. Now, I would say, and some have said, like a spoke in the wheel. So you have the church, you have the family, you have government, and all these different realms. I think it better be better for us to see that the church stands not as a spoke, but as a hub at the center of the reality of the kingdom. Because you don't even know what the kingdom is. You have no desire to bow before King Jesus if you have not been given new life through the preaching of the gospel. If you've not come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior and as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why the church stands at the center. It's advanced through the ministry of the church. Now, we don't want to identify church and kingdom. The church is at the heart. Kingdom is over all of life, under the reign of King Jesus. When we come together on Sundays to be fed and nourished in the gospel, to strengthen by the work of the Word and Spirit in our lives, so that our focus is on Jesus and our desire is to live for Him, then that's going to have an impact on every area of life in the world in which we live. So it advances in that way. Some people will also then separate church and kingdom to say, well, I'm sort of done with the church and I'm going to get into bigger and better things. That should never be the case. It could never be the case. Let's appreciate that when we pray for the coming of God's kingdom, we need to be earnest in prayer for the well-being of the church. We think of the difficulties of living for King Jesus in the midst of this world. You think of persecuted brothers and sisters. You think of people trembling under the threat of warfare or the reality thereof. You want to pray that they may be encouraged in the context of the ministry of a strong church. Keep your church strong. Keep your church faithful to the Word of God. Keep your church from being led astray. Keep your church from doing its own thing and becoming worldly. We want to be encouraged in terms of the ongoing necessity of the ministry of the church. Keep your church strong and add to it, or preserve and increase your church. Isn't that our prayer? Lord, we want to see your churches full. Lord, we want to see new kingdom citizens brought into the joyful acknowledgement, Jesus is my King. Jesus is that beautiful Savior that we've sung about in Psalm 45. Don't we want more people to know that? And yet we spoke already of the enemies of the kingdom. Our fourth question, what are its enemies? As we spoke about the devil, lying devil as he is, arrogating to himself that authority or that honor, it's not true. But we need to understand we live in the midst of a world where the devil prowls around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We ought not to be ignorant of the devil's schemes or devices, as the Bible warns. We need to be prepared. The battle we wage, that rages around us, is not a battle against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual hosts of wickedness. And therefore, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, we need to be people of all prayer and supplication, praying in the Spirit. We need to be those who are longing, Lord, bless your church. Lord, uphold us and make us strong. Lord, destroy the devil's work. That's strong language. And almost say, perhaps as Canadians, that's a little bit impolite for us to speak that way. Lord, destroy the devil's works and every conspiracy against your word. Now understand, we're not into conspiracy theories. We should stay away from them. We should say with Isaiah the prophet, it's not those who call out conspiracy, conspiracy. It's to the word and to the testimony. Here we take our stand and we have confidence. But any way in which the devil is pleased to have the word set aside or the word trampled under our feet or the word denied with the way that he's always worked. Did God really say? Do you really think it's important that you live according to what the Bible says and the way that you live your life and the way that you understand marriage and the way that you practice your sexuality and all of those things that are being pushed on the church in our day and age? These are conspiracies against the word, you could say. This is the work of the devil, and we do pray, Lord, destroy the work of the devil. But now again, to paint that big picture in terms of the big kingdom picture that we had from the beginning, God had created Adam and Eve to have dominion over all things. And they failed. And the kingdom was given over, you could say, to the lying devil. But already then, in Genesis chapter 3, boys and girls, you remember, the Lord spoke to the devil, and the Lord in those words made a promise for all of us of the coming of the seed of the woman, Genesis 3, verse 15, who would definitively crush the head of the devil so that the devil's works are destroyed. 1 John 3, verse 8 tells us that the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ's coming was to destroy the works of the devil, and he's done it. The devil has no say. The devil has no place. He tries. He's angry, and perhaps he fights harder in some ways, but he is a defeated enemy. And so we speak therefore of the already reality of his defeat and the not yet reality that we pray for, that his work is completely destroyed. I think of the language of Romans chapter 16 as an encouragement. You see, when we're told here that we're in the midst of a battle, we recognize we need help. We need to be people of earnest prayer. We can't do this in our own strength. And yet, as we acknowledge, God, you must do this. You must destroy, finally, the work of the devil. Put an end to all of these things. And one day he will. But even as we pray for God's work, you know, the whole aspect of the way we're taught to pray is always pray and work. We have work to do too in the midst of this world. In Romans 16, verse 20, we're told, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So as we pray for the Lord to finally destroy the devil's work, we have work to do as well. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. So pray and work. As you pray for the devil's work to be destroyed, you have a responsibility. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You can't do that apart from prayer. We're not talking about this kind of crazy deliverance kind of ministry where we stand up and rebuke the devil and all of those things. We do this in the context of prayer and humble dependence. I can't do this in my own strength. What do we have to look forward to? The last question. Do this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, we are encouraged and promised the Lord Jesus Christ must reign. He does. He is ruling over everything, even now, until all his enemies will be placed under his feet, and then he gives the kingdom over to his Father. So what we see here is the encouragement that every knee will bow. Now we're praying for that day. We've seen that in what we've sung from Psalm 2 and what we've sung from Psalm 22 and what we sung from Psalm 45. We need to ask the Lord, do this. Help us. Bring all of your promises to bear. Come, Lord Jesus. These are the earnest ways in which we are praying. The recognition, we're not there yet. In the recognition, we live in the midst of conflict and opposition and people who laugh at God and shake their fist at God. But God laughs in heaven. In his love and devotion to his cause and for you and me as his children. And so we may pray, Lord, do this. We long for the day when you will be all in all, and we know it will surely come to pass. We're confident because of the way you have taught us to pray. And we're thankful that as we look forward to that day, we may continue to pray. The Lord Jesus Christ is head over all things to the church. Again, thanks be to God. And again, we're left with the encouragement at the end of Psalm 2. It's our message to the world, but it's a call for each one of us as well. Psalm 2, verse 10, "Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling." It's our invitation here to acknowledge Jesus' rule over me as king. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Let us also kiss the Son. Let us show our love to King Jesus and acknowledge he is the only way of salvation. And let's be encouraged. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. What a glorious future we have to look forward to. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. And so we're saying, his kingdom is here, and it's coming in its glorious fullness and blessing. It surely will. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice to know that you are our King. We acknowledge you are a beautiful Savior. You are a good King. And we rejoice to know that you are King over all things for the church. And we know that you must reign, you will reign, you do reign over all things until all of your enemies will be placed under your feet. In these days, nevertheless, we groan for our adoption as sons. We groan, Father, for the righteousness of your kingdom in its fullness. But we thank you that as we continue to draw near to you in prayer, you may be encouraged to know you bless us, you help us, you uphold us. Would you then rule us and teach us and guide us by your word and spirit? Bless us to be a faithful church that desires to be preserved, faithful to your word, that desires to grow, faithful in evangelism. Bless us, O Lord, that we may see many, many more brought from out of darkness into your marvelous light. We ask, Father, that you will send us forth with joy and keep us, Lord, earnest in our praying. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.